Several years ago, I used to be a blogger, an aspiring blogger. I had a blog. I'll just say that. I had a blog. And I would write different things, try to write something every week. But I remember one particular post that I had several years ago, and it was, I think the title of it was A Macedonian Call to Aylesbury. And we were earlier on in the revitalization process at First Baptist. If anyone isn't familiar with the story, around 2004, 2005, the church here had dwindled to maybe a dozen people, and that was pre-COVID, so you couldn't blame it on COVID. And then a man showed up, and he pastored here and faithfully labored for about 5 years and turned the ship, got the ball moving in a different direction, and then I came and became the pastor here, and we continued that work of revitalizing this church. And so it was earlier on in the revitalization process, and I wrote this blog post called A Macedonian Call to Aylesbury, and the gist of the post was, we need help. We as a small church, and in some ways, even though very old as far as tradition, a young church nonetheless, we need help. And so we're calling you to consider moving to this community to be a part of this church. Or if you live in this community and you drive away from the community for church, we're calling you to consider staying in town and being a part of this church and helping us in what we're trying to do. And there's several things that we were appealing to people to be a part of this church for. One, we need your fellowship. We're a small church, a group of Christians who are trying to be faithful. We need your fellowship, but also we need your gifts and we need your service. If we're going to try to reach our community, we need help, and we need you to be on mission with us. If you're living here, you can be on mission here, and if you're in the same church, then you can be on mission with people in your church, in your community. And so it was called the Macedonian Call to Aylesbury, but while it was a real call for help, it was not a real Macedonian call. Because a real Macedonian call is a symbolic cry, the symbolic cry of a people for help who don't even know they need it. A real Macedonian call is a symbolic cry for help of a people who don't even really know that we need it. They need it. Now, the unrest that we witnessed in the nation's capital this past week definitely reveals that our nation, that we as a nation, need help. But the genuine need of men, women, boys, and girls in our community right here is just as great. But the difference is, most of them don't know it. An overwhelming majority of them have their lives together enough, they're functional enough, that they don't know that they need help, and the people around them, by looking at them, wouldn't say that they need it either. But they do need help, and they're crying out for it, even if they don't realize it. And today we're going to look at a real Macedonian call and the real need of real people, and both how it was met and how it relates to us and the people around us. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts 16. We're continuing our journey in the book of Acts. Excuse me. And we're going to cover the whole of Acts chapter 16 today. And here's what it says. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come, women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with the entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. One of the undeniable themes in this passage is the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners. The process by which someone turns from darkness to light and becomes a Christian, as we can see, is under the complete control of God, which is the reason for the otherwise troubling statements that we find in verse 6 and 7, where we're told that the Holy Spirit forbid them from preaching the gospel in Asia, and that the Spirit of Christ, and those are one of the same, the Holy Spirit is also referred to as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of Christ would not allow them. When we see those statements, those should trouble us, unless we understand that they are indicative of the sovereignty of God, or the complete control of God in the salvation of sinners. We're discovering that God has a specific plan for people, for places, and for times. And likewise, we see that God has the prerogative to do it, that God has the right to forbid some things and allow other things. And the fact that God is sovereign or in complete control of the salvation of sinners, and that God is directing Paul's path because of this, is confirmed by the vision that Paul receives. Paul has this vision, a man from Macedonia, who's saying, come over and help us. This man is representative, this unnamed man is representative of three real people that Paul and his company of travelers would encounter, them and many others. The first of those real people is Lydia. Lydia is single. Most commentators believe that she's single because there's no mention of any man. She is given the ownership of the household. So they believe that Lydia was single. Because she was single and in business, we can ascertain that she was also independent. She was probably educated. And because of her trade, which was a very lucrative trade, we can also ascertain that she was probably successful, for the fact that she was able to support an entire household from her business. Another thing that we see about Lydia is that she was a worshiper of God. This means that she was not Jewish by ethnicity, but that she had begun worshiping the God of Israel, the Jewish God. But because she was not Jewish by ethnicity, because she was not married to a Jewish man, even though she was referred to as a worshiper of God, she was nonetheless still somewhat of an outsider to the community of the people of God. But she was at this place of prayer weekly, and so we can say that she was spiritual or devout. But her religion was not able to save her, because it was only partial. It was only shadows. It wasn't the whole truth, but it was shadows of the truth. Another person that we see is the slave girl. This is a girl, not a woman. The text refers to her as a girl. So she was probably somewhere around 12 years of age. She was a slave who brought profit to her owners by the services that she offered. So we see human exploitation of a young girl. So we're also looking at an example of child trafficking. And the services that she offers are fortune telling, which isn't just trickery or sleight of hand. This is demonically inspired. So this young girl who is in bondage to people is also demon possessed. So she is clearly in spiritual bondage. And then the third person that we encounter is the jailer. Now, his job is a dirty job. This is probably not a very high society job. This is very blue-collar type work, and because of the people that he deals with day in and day out, he's probably a very hardened, very calloused person. Do you know these people? You probably do. They live right here in Ellsbury. They live in Lincoln and Pike County and beyond. They're successful people with an inkling that there is something out there that's eluding them, but they don't have it. They are down and out people whose lives are out of control and who are seemingly spiraling downward. And they're average Joes who are calloused and indifferent. They collect their check, they clock out, and they go home. And our text today shows us that these people need help. The first thing that we see is that people need help that can only come through the gospel. These people need help that can only come through the gospel. When Paul sees this vision of this nameless man saying, come over here and help us, he concludes that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul concludes that the people who needed help needed to hear the gospel. Last week in my Sunday school class, we were having a conversation about liberalism and evangelicalism. And we talked about how in some denominations, some Christian denominations, liberalism had gotten a foothold. And so I made the statement, I can't speak specifically for the individual churches here in town, but for example, the United Methodist denomination and the Disciples of Christ denomination, those denominations are Christian traditions where liberalism has gotten a foothold. And so their focus is on humanitarian help and ethical teaching, like the golden rule, do unto others as you would have done to you, or love your neighbor as yourself. So paying utility bills, feeding people, putting together food baskets, and teaching people to be good and nice to each other. Now, I said this in class, and we all nodded our heads in agreement. People need help. There are people who need their utility bills paid. There are people who benefit greatly from a food basket put together. And the world could stand the lesson in being kind to one another and being considerate of others. But nice, well-fed people go to hell. I remember talking a couple years ago with another person in this community who's not a Christian, and they said, you know, I really think what you guys, talking about First Baptist Church, what you guys are doing is great. And at that time, we still had some more need-based ministries, food distribution and clothing, clothing closet going. And they said, I really think that what you're doing is great. And they began to talk about some of the down and out people in our community who were really, really dependent on those types of services. And they acted as though that was the mission of the church. That's what we contributed. People who couldn't take care of themselves, people who had made bad decisions with drugs and alcohol that had caused their lives to spiral out of control. That's the role that we played in the community, is we could help people who had messed up and weren't able to help themselves. And I made the comment, you know, folks that you're describing, they definitely need help, but there are nice homes in Ellsbury with manicured lawns, with two incomes, and they are just as broken and desperate and helpless, and they need what we have to offer just as much. You see, there's only one person in this passage who is obviously in bondage, the slave girl. But in reality, all three of the people that Paul encountered were in bondage. They were all in bondage to Satan's power. The Bible tells us very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 that Satan is the spirit that is at work in those who don't know the Lord. In 1 John chapter 5, we're told that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. That doesn't mean that Satan is actually in control of the world, but that means that he is the dominant influence of the people of the world who do not know God. So the greatest need of every person on the face of this planet, men, women, boys, and girls, is to be saved. People need to be saved from Satan's tyranny, from Satan's enslavement. They need to be saved from the destructive power of their own sin. And most importantly, they need to be saved from God, which is a weird thing to say. But when you realize that God is a holy and righteous judge who must punish evil, and that all people are by nature evil, then all people deserve God's punishment. And so we need to be saved from God, particularly from his judgment, from his wrath, that he is right to execute and that we rightly deserve. And we need to be rescued from it. And the only way that people can be saved from Satan, from sin, from wrath, is through repentance, that means turning, and faith in the life, perfect life, the sacrificial death, the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel message. It's the only way people can be saved, by turning away from their rebellion, their independence, their disobedience, and by putting their trust in what Jesus has done. The Apostle Paul later will write in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," which is the message of Jesus' sinless life, the sinless life of the sinless Son of God, his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for what? For salvation." For who? To everyone who does what? Who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. That covers everyone that Paul is talking about. People need help, and that can only come through the gospel. But this passage also shows us that God must first work in people's hearts before they can believe what they hear. They can hear the gospel, but unless God works in their hearts, they can't believe it. Now, there is some debate regarding the Apostle Paul about whether or not he was a gifted speaker. On the one hand, when we look at the announcements or the messages that Paul gave that are recorded in the book of Acts, there is a very logical flow to his argument. It's very clear what he's saying. It even has a sense of urgency and winsomeness to it. And there's one particular passage in Acts where we're told that Paul and Barnabas spoke in such a way that many believed. So maybe this guy's a good communicator. But then we read in 2 Corinthians that Paul's critics say this about him: "You're real weighty in your letters, but you're very weak in person." Which leads us to believe maybe what's recorded in Acts was communicated like that. Maybe he wasn't such a strong speaker. But this passage tells us what it was that made Paul's message effective. Not Paul. It says, regarding Lydia, that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. It wasn't the urgency. It wasn't the clarity. It wasn't the logic. And it wasn't the winsomeness of Paul's proclamation of the gospel. It was God working in Lydia's heart so that she would believe. You see, that's got to happen for every person before they can believe. Because we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the word of the cross, meaning the gospel message, is folly to those who are perishing. It doesn't make sense. It's irrational. It seems superstitious or magical or fairy tale, folklore, myth. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now here's the question. Why is it foolishness to one, but the power of God to another? Why is one perishing and another being saved? What makes the difference? What is the hinge that it turns on? Jesus, in Luke chapter 8, gives the explanation. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus had been telling stories, parables, stories with hidden meaning to a large crowd. And we read in verse 9, when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, because they didn't understand it on their own, he, that's Jesus, said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear." It's foolishness to us, no matter how many times we hear it on our own, unless it's been given to us to understand. And then it becomes the power of God for our salvation. So God must work in people's hearts so they can believe what they hear. We're told that Paul and Silas are arrested and they're in prison and it's late at night and they're crying and they're moaning, "We don't deserve this." No, that's not what they're doing. They're praying and they're singing and they're expounding on gospel truth through prayer and song. Have you ever heard a preacher prayer? I've been guilty of many a preacher prayer. And here's the idea. I'm in a setting where I don't get to preach, but I can pray and I can say through my prayer what I would want to say if I had an opportunity to preach. It's a preacher prayer. God, we thank you so much that even though we're all sinners, every one of us in this room right now, you've made a way for sinners to be saved. God, we thank you so much. We just share the gospel through a prayer. I believe that Paul and Silas were doing preacher prayers and they were singing some of the most theologically rich hymns that they knew. They're doing that in prison, and the Bible says that the prisoners were listening. And I have to believe that the jailer was listening too. Otherwise, why would his response have anything to do with being rescued from sin? Why would he say, "How can I be saved?" Why was being saved even on his radar? Unless for hours he had heard these two Jews singing and praying about salvation in Jesus. But here's the point. Even though he may have heard about it for hours, it wasn't until there was an earthquake that opened the doors of the prison that led him to think, "All the prisoners have escaped. I have failed at my duty. There is no hope for me. I have to commit suicide," because that is the penalty when you're the jailer and all the prisoners go free, is you die. So I'm just going to do it myself. It wasn't until then that he faced death in the face that he responds, "What must I do to be saved?" You see, he had heard the gospel through Paul and Silas's prayers and singing, but it wasn't until the Lord worked that he believed the gospel. We can talk and talk and share with people and see nothing happen. And then we get frustrated. My goodness, what is wrong? I'm saying everything that I know how to say the way I know how to say it. And I mean, it couldn't be more clear. And the light bulb's not coming on. They just don't get it. What's up? We need to know our sharing is not in vain. But what we're doing is not simply trying to convince people or persuade people. Our task is more than mere rhetoric. It's not about giving the most persuasive argument. What needs to happen is people need to experience a transformation spiritually that precedes faith so that they can exercise faith. And that spiritual transformation is referred to in Scripture as being born again or being regenerated. We don't believe in Jesus so that we can be born again. God has to make us born again so that we can believe in Jesus. So we must share the gospel as often as we can, but we must pray that God would bring dead hearts to life. We need to pray more than "God bless them and be with them." We need to pray, "God, take a spiritually dead sinner and make them alive so they can respond to the message." This text also shows us that people need help, that it only comes through the gospel, that God must open their hearts so that they can believe. God must work first that they can believe. But that God's design, it seems in parentheses, God's design isn't just singular transformation, but chain reactions. Not just singular transformations, but chain reactions. Now, texts like Acts 16 open this debate about something called household salvations. And the idea of household salvations is that if man A and woman B are married and they both become Christians because of God's work in saving them, that God will also save their children. And that God basically, by saving this couple, just created a Christian family that will continue to produce Christians. Now, some groups come dangerously close to explicitly teaching this. Others simply imply it, and many Christians unknowingly believe it. But let me be very clear. God has no grandchildren, okay? The children of Christian parents aren't automatically God's children. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 makes it very clear that it's not your family that makes you a Christian, and it's not the desire of your parents that makes you a Christian. It's a supernatural work of God that makes a person a Christian. Every person must choose for themselves to be a Christian. And that is this doctrine called individual soul liberty. Every soul has to decide to receive or reject God. Every soul has that liberty. Every soul is responsible. But the only way that soul can rightly exercise and rightly choose is if they are first born again. But it's a personal experience, and it has to happen for every individual. Moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, aunts, uncles, we should not assume that our little family members will naturally become Christians simply because we are. Many of us are familiar with Charles Spurgeon, but we're probably not very familiar with his mother, Eliza. She had 17 children. 9 of them died in infancy, but she was fiercely committed to the salvation of every one of her children. Christian blogger Tim Challies writes, some of Charles Spurgeon, one of the most influential preachers of the 19th century, some of Charles' earliest memories are of his mother gathering the children to read the Bible to them and to plead with them to turn to Christ. To her children, she was not only a teacher, but an evangelist. This is Spurgeon writing of his own mother. It was the custom on Sunday evenings while we were little children for her to stay at home with us. And then we sat around the table and read verse by verse, and she explained the scriptures to us. After that was done, then came the time of pleading. There was a little piece of, he names several books here, and this was read with pointed observations made to each of us as we sat round the table, and the question was asked how long it would be before we would think about our state, how long before we would seek the Lord. Then came a mother's prayer, and some of the words of that prayer we shall never forget, even when our hair is gray. In these prayers, Challies writes, she pleaded with God to extend his saving mercy to her children. Charles remembered that on one occasion she prayed in this way. This is a direct quote, Charles Spurgeon, about his mother's prayer. Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ. She's praying in front of her children. God, if they don't become Christians, it's their own fault. And when they stand before the judgment and they try to give excuses, I will have to stand there and say, you lie. You had no excuse. What a warm, fuzzy picture of Charles Spurgeon's mother, right? But here's the thing that we can commend about this godly woman. She did not believe that just because her husband was a preacher and that she was a Christian, that her children would automatically become Christians. We must not presume upon God that he will automatically save our children. However, I would argue that this text doesn't teach household salvation, and we should not become lax in seeing our family members come to know the Lord, It does teach us something else. And what it teaches us is that God's design for the transformation of a sinner into a saint, a child of the devil into a child of God, isn't meant to happen in a corner or isolation. It isn't an isolated event. God just plucked one out of that family. Or they became a Christian and no one knew about it. Rather, what we see is a single life transformation leading to a chain reaction. We hear household and we think nuclear family. Mom, dad, boy, girl, dog, cat. There's our nuclear family. But that's not what the household in this time in the world would have been. It would have been parents, children, maybe grandparents, maybe an extended family member, many household servants, maybe slaves, maybe employed. There's a lot of people that don't fit the definition of a nuclear family. And so what's going on is ordinary people coming to Jesus, telling their circle what God has done, and bringing them to Jesus. And then God gives those people faith also. I don't know about you, but every time when I hear in our small area about someone coming to Christ, I think, who's next? Or when I pray for people to come to Christ, I think, and then who will God reach through them? Because that's what's going on here in Acts 16. It's one person that God miraculously saves and uses to cause a chain reaction. People not just in their family, but people in their circle, people in their network, also coming to Christ because they are bringing Christ to them and God is saving those people. Which begs the question, who's your household? Who's your circle? Who's your network? Who's your one? Who will God change as a result of first changing you? Finally, our passage today shows us that sometimes helping others will cost us greatly. In the opening of this chapter, we're told that Paul encounters a young man named Timothy who is spoken well of by the Christians in that area, and Paul wants to take him along, but there's a problem. His mother was a Jew, but his father was not Jewish. His father was Greek or Gentile. And so Paul decided, for me to be able to take Timothy along, I've got to circumcise Timothy. And then we read that afterward, as they went, they delivered the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. Now, what are those decisions? Well, we read about all of this brouhaha in Acts 15, where a bunch of people who are Jewish in ethnicity come down to Antioch, and they hear Paul preaching that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and they say, and you have to be circumcised. To be a Christian, you first have to become a Jew. And they have a debate about this, and they go up to Jerusalem to where the rest of the apostles are, and they determine, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you are a sinner who is saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, there are some things that you should do so that there is peace within the church between people of a Jewish background and non-Jewish background, but none of those things are necessary for becoming a Christian or even being a quote-unquote good Christian. So this begs the question. If it was not necessary for Timothy to be circumcised to become a Christian or to be a quote-unquote good Christian and get along with other Christians, then why was Timothy circumcised? And the answer is that it was necessary for him not to be a Christian, but for him to be a missionary and to gain a hearing with Jewish people in their Jewish setting in the synagogue. You see, these people knew Timothy. They knew his mom was a Jew, but his dad was not. So he was a half-Jew, and he was not circumcised according to the tradition of the Jews, so he would be considered a bad Jew. So when he began to talk to them about Jesus, who was a fulfillment of all the things in the Old Testament, they would stop their ears because they're like, dude, you're a bad Jew. How are you going to tell us about the one who completes it all and who fulfills it all? And so Paul knew, if you're going to have a hearing with these people, this is what you have to do. If you want to help them, here's the sacrifice you have to make. Timothy could have said, dude, I heard about the Jerusalem Council. You were off your rocker. You were not putting a knife anywhere below my navel. I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can step on. I will minister to other people. I do not care about them uppity Jews who think that I got to be like them just so that I can listen to them. Totally could have copped that attitude. But instead, we don't hear anything that would lead us to believe that the process got slowed down at all. Think about Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas, they get arrested, they get thrown in jail, they get beaten. The Jews had a rule that you could only be whipped 39 times. The Romans had no such rule. They would whip you as many times as they wanted. And that's who is beating Paul and Silas with rods, with wooden sticks. And then they get thrown in jail. And then after they've been in jail for a while and they get released, they say, no. You want to let us out? You've got to come escort us because we're Roman citizens and you should not have done what you did. Now, why the difference? Why the difference? Why did they just go with it on the front end and make a stink about it on the back end? It's possible that they had no opportunity to object on the front end. Maybe people were just wailing on them with sticks and they couldn't get a word out. However, throughout history, Christian history, it has been assumed, it has been believed that they took the beating willingly, that they felt a compulsion of the Holy Spirit to let the process play out. Because if the process had not played out, where would they have not been? In the jail. And who would have not heard the word? All the prisoners and the jailer and the jailer's household. So they let it play out. The Spirit's leading led them to incur loss so that they could help others. Why the stink on the back end then? They needed to vindicate the messenger so that the message would be held high. If they were viewed in town as criminals, then their message would have been more suspect. But if instead they're seen as people who were unjustly treated and actually had legal rights, then people are like, oh, snap. These guys, they're very noble, which then vindicates the message that they are proclaiming. They could have avoided it. It seems like it, but they didn't. You see, human nature is to think of ourselves, to focus on what we deserve or don't have to deserve. I don't have to put up with that. And I would argue that for us in this room, that attitude is magnified by our identity as Americans, with all of our emphasis on personal liberties and individual rights. But for Christians, we pledge allegiance to the one and the only one who actually deserves to not put up with any garbage, but yet who subjugated himself seemingly to the will of men and their ill treatment, and sacrificed the most so that he could help even those who put him to death. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, especially for Christians. But certainly that's not an excuse not to serve other people, not to serve our not yet brothers and sisters. You see, today's text highlights laying down our lives, our comforts, our convenience, and laying them down in anticipation that the people that we are serving will be helped by it and thereby become our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is what God is calling us to. Today's passage shows us that we all need help. And that help only comes through Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection to make sinners saints and children of the devil, children of God. If you've not yet surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, let me ask you, is God opening your heart today to hear the message that I'm proclaiming? Is the light bulb coming on for you? If everything the Bible says is true, I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell because I've sinned against God and I can't do enough good to make up for all the bad I've done. I need someone else to rescue me. And if what the Bible says is true, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God in the flesh, who lived the kind of life that God requires of me that I failed to live, who went to the cross and died the kind of death that I deserve to die. And because he was perfect and his sacrifice was enough, God raised him from the dead. And so, Jesus, I surrender my life to you. Forgive me. Is God opening your heart today to believe the message that we've heard? This passage also shows us today that people in our community all around us need help. They need to hear the gospel. Will we pray for them that God would open their hearts to believe what they hear? And will we share with them the only message that can rescue them from the hell they deserve? And this passage today also shows us that God has given us an example to follow of sacrificing ourselves for others. What are we willing to give to see the people around us get the help they need? How inconvenienced are we willing to be to see people saved who are perishing? Let's take just a moment, each one of us, heads bowed, eyes closed, and to pray for the Lydias and the slave girls and the jailers in our community and in our lives. Father, there are people in this community who are successful. There are people in this community who are just punching the clock. There are people in this community who are in bondage and their lives are out of control. There are all of these and many more who all have the same fate. They are outside of Christ, and when their life is over, they will receive the just punishment of their sins. Lord, we have a message that changes lives. We pray, Lord, that you would continually change us, make us more like Jesus as we continue to put our trust in him to save us and make us who you want us to be. And Father, use us, send us out to share Christ with others. And work in their hearts, Lord, to believe the message that they hear. You are sovereign. You are in control of all the people and all the places and all the times. Lord, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. Whether for someone here or for someone that's being prayed for by people here. Make much of Jesus in this community. Make much of Jesus in our lives.